It's going to be Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 38 for a sermon I've entitled, Jesus is Coming, Are You Ready? Here's what it says. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you know or see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, that day would may not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of God, a man. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but in the evening, he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of that's called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. You know, the 1950s may have been a simpler time in America, but it was also a decade where there was a lot of fear. After the Russians exploded a hydrogen bomb, the arms race quickly followed. And some of you are old enough to remember where, as school children, you had to practice what they called duck and cover. Remember, hide under your chair in case there was a nuclear attack. Some Americans back then, seeing what they thought was the inevitable coming, decided to build bomb shelters or fallout shelters in their backyard. Fast forward 60 years. There's now a company called Vivos, which has updated the fallout shelter idea. I read the following from their website. People are sensing that a global life change is just ahead. Millions of people believing that we live in the end times. The government of the world, governments of the world know something and have been bunkering up for decades. Why is nobody telling you to prepare? Obviously, to avoid mass panic. What is your plan? Will your family be victims or survivors? Many are looking for a viable shelter solution to survive what may be ahead. Eventually, our planet will realize another devastating catastrophe, whether man-made or a cyclical force of nature. Disasters are rare and unexpected, but on any sort of long timeline, they are inevitable. It is time to prepare. Well, their underground bunkers are designed to help you survive earthquakes and tsunamis, nuclear attacks, bioterrorism, chemical warfare, and widespread social unrest. And there's plenty of scary pictures flashing in the background as you read this. Now, as you can imagine, underground bunkers are not cheap to build. But Vivos has discovered a way to drive the cost down. Through co-ownership plan, the price has become quite reasonable. I mean, the Indiana plan, which allows you to go together with 80 other people, costs you only $35,000 per person. It's kind of like a timeshare survivalist kit. And by the way, I have to tell you, you get a skill set discount if you have some kind of skill that would be helpful to the community. For instance, if you were a barber or you were really particularly good with a bow staff. Well, each housing unit comes with a year-long supply of food and medicine and equipped with computers and just about anything a survivalist would need. There's also a community library and entertainment centers. Now, Vivos is hoping to sell about 1 million such units, and at $35,000 each, I think they're going to make a tidy profit. Now, I don't know, though, what they're going to do with all the money, because if the world's destroyed, where in the world are they going to spend it and on what? Now, it's hard to know for me to know whether the owners of Vivos buy into their own message or they just simply know how to make money off the fears of the masses. But their message is actually quite simple. It's a question. When disaster strikes, will you be ready? Now, as Christians, how should we think or consider this type of mentality? Should Christians be survivalists? On the one hand, the Bible does speak about trying times that will come at the end of the age. The four horsemen of the apocalypse bring deception and war, famine, disease, and death. The scriptures prophesy some pretty scary things related to the return of Christ. And Jesus himself warned again and again that you've got to be ready. But his idea has nothing to do with dried fruit and extra ammo belts. Why is Jesus returning? What is that event going to be like? And what does it mean to truly be ready for his return? Those are the questions we want to consider this morning as we look at this portion of Luke's gospel. So why don't we pray and ask for God's grace? Our Father, I do pray for grace and mercy that you would clear our mind of lesser things, that you would give us an understanding, illumine us through your scripture and your spirit, and that we would not be the same as a result of hearing your word. Give us what we need in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as we look at this section, I see three things that are in the text. First of all, the promised return. That's verses 25 to 27. It speaks of the promised return. Secondly, the certainty of its fulfillment. And that's verses 28 to 33. And finally, the need to be ready. And that's 34 to 38. That promised return. Who was it? It was a General MacArthur who said, "I shall return." He said that as he was leaving Corregidor Island in the Philippines on November 11th, 1942. He made good on his promise 2 years later when he walked ashore on Leyte Island on the 20th of October, 1944. Well, Jesus made a promise that he would return nearly 2,000 years ago. And though it has not happened yet, he intends to make good on it. Now, last week, we looked at some of the prophecies relating to Israel and the return of Christ. Here we see that the event is going to be an earth-shaking one, yea, a heaven-shaking event when it occurs. Look again what it says. It says, "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity. At the roaring of the sea and of waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things that are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." There will be a cosmic convulsion, as it were. And why shouldn't there be? I mean, think about it. The grip of sin on the cosmos is about to give way. And the earth is groaning under the weight of human sin, which causes it to stagger and to heave. Fear and dread of natural disasters are going to give way to absolute panic when the earth dwellers see the extraterrestrial Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. There's going to be screams of terror when they call out to the mountains, as it says in Revelation, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the day of their wrath that has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Amen." You know, you hear people sometimes say, "Well, you know, until modern times, that never could have been fulfilled because now we have television and every eye could see him." Like as if it would have been difficult for God to find some way for everyone to see him before that time. I have a guess that God couldn't even get the people who are going to be underground in Davos, or in whatever it was called, to be. You know, Jesus warned people about those who had come, saying that he had come in some secret spiritual manner, like the Jehovah Witnesses did when they predicted he would come back in 1914. No, when Jesus returns, it's going to be open, it's going to be visible. Everyone is going to see it. And he told us, he said, so if someone says, "Behold, he's in the wilderness," do not go. "Behold, he's in the inner room," do not believe them. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here's a little hint. If you have to ask, is it Jesus? It's not Jesus. It's going to be clear to everyone. Well, Jesus is coming, just as he said, but the question we may want to ask is why? Why is he coming? What is he going to do when he returns? Well, we mentioned last week that he's going to rescue the nation of Israel. I'll give you four things besides that that Jesus plans on doing when he returns. Here they are, and then we'll look at them a little more close in a second. First one is he's going to punish the wicked. Jesus is coming back to punish the wicked. Secondly, he's going to reward the righteous. Third, he's going to weed out his church. And fourth, he's going to establish his kingdom. Let's think about those for a moment. He's going to punish the wicked. In Psalm 21:8-13, it says, Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring will be destroyed from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing the praise of your power. Now, speaking of the Messiah to come, David writes of him, he will shatter kings in the days of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Psalm 31:10 says, yet in a little while, the wicked will be no more. You'll look for him carefully in his place, but he won't be there. Last time God destroyed the world, he did it through a flood, didn't he? Next time, according to Scripture, he's going to do it through fire. Unless we be too sentimental and side with God's enemies, thinking that he might be too harsh, we ought to consider not only what God does to their glory, but even what unbelievers have done to Christ's followers. Paul thinks it's just an issue of God's justice that he should repay evildoers. Listen to what he said to the Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. This is a church under persecution, by the way. Greatly enlarged, and the love each of you has towards one another has grown even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and affliction which you've endured. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you're suffering. By the way, I want to stop there just for a second. What he's saying is the evidence that you're a Christian is you're persecuted. Because the world hates God. And so the world hates God's followers, Christ's followers. If you can go through this whole world and you get along with all your neighbors, no one ever raises a hue or a cry about what you do or what you refuse to do, you're not a Christian. But he says this, he says, for after all, he says, this is a plain indication that you consider worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you're suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give to relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, listen to this line, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and to those who have not obeyed the gospel. By the way, those are two different groups. Those who don't know God are those out in the world with no background of Christianity. Those who don't obey the gospel are those who have heard and yet just shrug their shoulders and say, well, I don't have time for that kind of stuff. It says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and his power when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The scales of justice have to be rebalanced. They've been out of kilter for way too long. Second thing, though, he's going to do is he's going to reward the righteous. At the end of his life, Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who've longed for his appearing. We long for that day, first and foremost, because that's when we're going to see Jesus face to face. But also because that's payday for the Christian. We're going to find out at that day that even a cup of cold water that was given to someone because they were Christ's followers will receive its reward. And of course, we know that every reward we get is ultimately a matter of His grace, because it was God who was at work in us, both to will and to work, to do His good pleasure. And as Christians, you should be thinking, how can I maximize my own eternal happiness by serving Christ wholeheartedly and zealously now? Your time is too valuable to squander it chasing after the things of the world that simply aren't going to last. Well, the third thing he's going to do, though, is he's going to weed out his church. He's going to weed out his church. By the way, that imagery was taken from one of his parables, wasn't it? Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? A man planted a field with wheat. And an enemy came along and planted tares among them. It's known as the darnel plant. By the way, there were laws in Rome against this. People did this because darnel was poisonous. And people would do that occasionally to enemies. And then Jesus went on to explain the parable. He said this. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," meaning him. The gospel message. "The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares, they're the sons of the evil one," meaning the devil. "And the enemy who sold them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who committed lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Christ knows those who are his. You may not have hypocrite written across your forehead, but God sees it if it's written across the heart. The reason Jesus called false Christians stumbling blocks is because they're the ones who cause true believers to falter. And they're the ones who give an excuse to the unbelievers to say, "I can't follow that stuff. Look at the church is filled with hypocrites. Jesus said it would be filled with hypocrites." I mean, I ask people sometimes, I said, if you were the devil, which for some it's not too hard to imagine, but if you were the devil, where would you do your work? Mainly inside the church or outside? Well, inside, because then you can discredit the whole movement. Gave another parable, didn't he? By the way, red fish, blue fish. One fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. Isn't that a Dr. Seuss book? Jesus had a parable about fish, didn't he? It went like this. "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and it gathers up fish of every kind." The church has fish of every kind. "And when it's filled, they drew it up onto the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad ones they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And notice that in that parable of the wheat and the tares, it's only after the stumbling blocks are removed that the righteous will shine forth like the Son in the kingdom of their Father. And that brings us to the last thing he's going to do. He's going to establish his kingdom. Now I have to tell you, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is here already. Christ rules in the hearts of his people and through the lives of his people. And in that sense, it's a mystery form of the kingdom. But there is a geopolitical reality that's going to come upon the face of the earth when Jesus returns. The seventh trumpet, when it's blown in the book of Revelation, you hear these words, the loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your power, great power, and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great," and listen to this, "and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Well, the next thing we see in this after the great event is the certainty of its fulfillment. This is verses 28 to 33. Jesus said, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In the context, these things are all these events, these cosmic disturbances, the terrified people on earth. If we're believers, when that time comes and we live through those days, we should be pumping our fist in the air saying, "Yes, it's almost here! He's almost returned!" There should be a thrill of anticipation. We'll know at that point it'll only be a few short weeks or perhaps months before our redemption, meaning the completion of our salvation, has finally come. By the way, as a Christian, you know that, right? You know that if you're a believer, you're truly saved, but you're not fully saved, right? What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, if you're a believer, you're justified, declared righteous in God's sight through the righteousness of Christ that's credited to your account. And the moment you trust in Jesus and his death on the cross, God declares you righteous. The judgment against you is passed. And in that sense, you have been saved. But there's another sense in which we talk about salvation. God is also shaping you and shifting you and changing you and molding you to be in the image of his Son. It's what's called sanctification. And in that sense, it's right to talk about us being saved. But there's yet another sense, because that shaping and that shifting, that molding us is not complete until either we die and are resurrected or Jesus returns. And in that sense, we can speak of, you shall be saved. Here's how John wrote it in his first letter. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. Yeah, people think Christians are, you know what it reminds me of? What's that program? Is it England Has Talent or one of those type of programs? Remember the lady who was the singer who went on there? Kind of heavy set, frumpy woman from Scotland, a bit dorky. And they put her on the program, and you know, and everyone starts snickering and laughing because she's like a 46-year-old woman, overweight, too. And they asked her, "Well, what do you want to be, dear?" And they said, "I'd like to be a singer, like so and so, some well-known." Everybody bursts out laughing, right? And they're like, "Okay." And the judges are making snarky comments. I mean, it's the equivalent of the old American show, The Gong Show. You know, I mean, it's just terrible. And then all of a sudden, she sings. And the place grows silent first. There's stunned looks on everybody. And then they burst out in this roarious applause. And a couple of the judges said, they were ashamed of themselves because they had judged her by the appearance without seeing the performance. That's the way it's going to be for Christians. These idiots, these stupid, these crazy, these whatever. But wait and see when we're resurrected. Wait and see when angels put crowns upon our heads. Wait and see when we take authority over this earth. It'll be a different story then, won't it? It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He," meaning Jesus, "is pure." In other words, it's just like flash photography. If you live to that point where Jesus comes back, the sight of Him when He comes will flash His image upon you just like it does on a photograph. And you will bear that image forevermore. And so we live in this hope. But how can you be certain that Jesus is going to return? Well, first of all, He said there's going to be some early warning signs. That's the point of the comparison when He says, He told them a parable, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, and you see it, you know yourself that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." By the way, notice again here that the kingdom is future. He's speaking of a future reign on the earth. Why do I believe in premillennialism? Because that's what the Bible teaches. What about this generation? It says, "This generation will not pass until all these things take place." Now some say, well, that means generation type of people. Wicked people will always be there till the end. Some say generation is a reference to the Jews. The Jews will be preserved all the way until the end. Some people say, well, generation means He meant the generation that He was speaking of, but He was talking about coming not at the end of the age, but in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. One commentator actually said this. He said, "We just have to admit that Jesus was plain wrong." He said, "This doesn't impugn on His deity in any way. He said He didn't know. And so He was wrong about this." Well, here's the thing. There's a big difference between saying, "I don't know," and Jesus making a false statement about when He's going to return. If He made a false statement, you're not going to heaven because He's not sinless. So I wrote that one off and crossed that one off in my book, right? What does it mean? I think what He means is this. When these things start to happen, that generation that sees these things, they're not going to pass until all these things are wrapped up. Okay? It's not going to happen over centuries like the historicists say. It's going to happen when it starts in quick succession. But then even for those of us who may not be there at that time, Jesus said this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." By the way, you ever thought about how arrogant and outrageous this statement is if He's not deity? "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away." You remember, Hitler promised a 1,000-year Reich. Yeah, he ended his life in a bunker, underground shelter, useful for something. Put a bullet in his head. You know, Jesus is really the only person who ever walked on the face of this earth who could say, like Pharaoh in the movie, "So shall it be written, so shall it be done." That's why you should bank on and build your life upon those words and those promises, because they really are rock solid. Well, the third thing I see in the text is the need to be ready. need to be ready. En garde, monsieur. That's French. It's the only French I know. I know that it's a term they use in fencing, and it's the call to the fencer to adopt a defensive stance in readiness for an attack. Well, Jesus isn't about to thrust a sword at us, but he wants to give us a clear en garde when it comes to being ready for his return. He says, be on guard, so that your heart will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of all the earth. By the way, does he warn us here about some grand conspiracy by the UN or the Illuminati? Is that what he's telling us? Is the danger that he's concerned about biological warfare or terrorists with anthrax? Is he telling us that you need to stock up on ammo because they're going to take our guns away? And all those fruitcakes you got over the years for Christmas, you were supposed to freeze dry them so that you can take them out as high calorie food at the end? Do we need to head for our bunkers? No. Listen carefully. We need to remember that Christians are not called to avoid suffering and persecution, but to accept it, knowing that it's one of God's ways of purifying us and molding us to be the people he wants us to be. Speaking of the beast, the Antichrist, this world dictator at the end, John writes in Revelation, and it was given to him to make war with the saints, that's God's people, and to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. If anyone is destined to captivity he'll go. Who destined him? God. If anyone kills with a sword, load up, we'll take out the Antichrist. With the sword he must be killed. Herein lies the perseverance and the faith of the saints. They trust God no matter what happens. What Jesus sees as our greatest danger is not that we will be persecuted by the world. Listen carefully. What Jesus sees as the greatest danger is that we'll become too comfortable in the world. Jesus warns against dissipation and drunkenness. It's pretty hard to think seriously if you're in a bar. And there's not a real good future in the bottom of a Jack Daniels bottle. Now that the 60s generation has come to power, what are they doing? Legalizing pot, calling for free love, and I suppose soon they will replace the national anthem with a Janis Joplin song. Societies don't survive embracing a eat, drink, and be merry philosophy. By the way, it's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. How many rock stars have ended their life with an OD or suicide? Unless you look down with contempt upon that generation, go back a generation before that. How did Hank Williams die? At 28 years of age. Combination of heart failure from alcohol, morphine, and chloral hydrate. But for those who don't go down that path, there's still a great danger. It's a danger. Here's the danger you face, that you're just going to get so caught up in just the daily affairs of providing for your family, living your life, going to your job, that the very faith that you need to sustain you, you're going to neglect, and you're not going to find that out until that day. You know, we see this happen all the time, don't we? Kids, right? Our kids. Kids need to be in Sunday school, confirmation, youth group, learning the Word of God, being confronted by the truth so that they take a look at their life and see, do I really know Jesus? What happens? Well, along the way, there's just all kinds of other things, aren't there? There's tournaments and meetings and shows. Add all to that, family vacations, trips to see grandma on Sunday and Sunday. And you know, the parents aren't too concerned because the kids are well behaved. But then they get away from home and they don't go to church anymore. They don't read their Bibles. They chase after everything but the Bible and the Word of God. And so the parents wonder, now, where do we go wrong? We taught the kids. Yeah, you taught the kids. What you taught the kids was that pursuing God is a hobby. And going to church to learn about them is something we do when we don't have anything that's more interesting or valuable to do. Like heading down a river towards a waterfall, all you have to do to perish is go with the flow of the culture. You have to swim against the current if you're going to be saved. Jesus said the end is going to come for many like a trap that springs. Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11. He says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves fully know that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of light, night, or darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since you are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, alive or dead, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as you are doing." That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to challenge you. Encourage you to take these things seriously as you should. This is going to come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. By the way, that phrase, earth dweller language, is used by John in the book of Revelation. It means those whose focus is just on earthly things, worldly things. Paul, contrasting believers with earth dweller types, writes this. He says that their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, their glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Him." So here's what I'm asking you. Where are your heart affections drawn to? Are they to the things of God, or are they the things of the world? I mean, the way you spend your time, money, whatever you dream about, hope for, long for, reveals whether you're an earth dweller or your citizenship is in heaven. What foolishness to invest in this age, because it's all going to pass away. What wisdom to bank on the words of Christ, which will still be true when the last star burns out. Do I think you should be a survivalist? Yes. But you should want to survive eternally. And the only way you can do that is to place your hope in Christ. It's through His death on a cross that your sins can be forgiven and eternal life granted. There is no other hope. Jesus said, "But keep alert at all times, praying that you might have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man." You know that website for Vivos, their underground bunkers, asked this ominous question. It's on a side piece there. It says, "Which side of the door do you want to be on?" Meaning when the catastrophe strikes. But I think there's a better question. Which side of the divide will you be standing on when Jesus returns? This section ends... it's just a little postscript. It says this. "Now during those days he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend his night at the mount, which is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him." And when I read that, I thought this. I wonder how many in those days really listened to him. I wonder how many right now, right here, are really listening to him. Jesus said, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." Do you have ears? Then hear. Our Father and God, this is not a message that's heard by our world. Are you kidding? Ridiculous. Our world believes that every way is the right way, as long as it's not Christian, and that every path leads to heaven. But that's not the truth. And the reality is going to come crashing in on a world that's complacent and unconcerned. Father, we've all been warned, not just a few times, but many times in the Scripture. Lord, it may not be that we live to see these days, but I know we're not going to live in these bodies forever. We're going to come to an end. Whether it's in a box put in a ground, or whether it's when Jesus returns. Either way, Lord, the only thing that's going to matter is, are we ready? I pray, Father and God, that we would put our faith in the right place and our hope in the only thing that can save us. And that's your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us the grace that we need now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we're going to close by singing a song.